Well, good morning. You know, worship is something that's obviously, and I said this similar thing last week, but it's something I'm passionate about, not just because it's what I do, but because I believe strongly that worship connects us in our relationship with God. It's such a catalyst, such a key thing, and it's so important for us to be worshipers, and we're going to talk about that today. We've been, we're calling this encounter, and because we know that one encounter with God will change everything, right? One encounter can transform everything in our lives. We're looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And last week, we looked at the first part of this where Paul is talking about that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is what this means is so much more than just, you know, we just go to church and we sing songs or we just say, we're going to follow God. But it's really a complete surrender, a complete laying down of our lives, and including our brokennesses, our inadequacies, our sins, all those things, laying them at the altar and letting and recognizing and realizing what Jesus has done, because he's the ultimate sacrifice. So we're living sacrifices because he paid the price, but now we give our lives to him. Make sense? And that we all have this longing in our life, deep in our soul, to encounter God. And it really begins there when we surrender. See, worship, a lot of times we get so caught up in it being about music or styles or preferences that we forget that it's really about recognizing what he's done for us first. Make sense? That's where it starts. Worship is about him. And today I want to look at the second part of this first verse where Paul talks about that we are holy and pleasing to God. Our worship is holy and pleasing, and to operate in true, this is your true and proper worship. So really what he's talking about is what I would call the issue of identity. How many know we are all, most people anyway, I've not met anyone yet that doesn't struggle with identity. Ask the question at least some point in their lives. We tend to associate it to youth, but we'll look at this in a minute, but it really applies to much of our lives. We ask the question, who am I? What am I here for? Who am I really? What's this stuff deep down in me? Who am I? And we have all sorts of ways we try and answer that and ask those questions. And we're searching in this world for identity. And identity is a big deal. And we like to be known for who we are, maybe what we've done, our successes, or our achievements. But a lot of times, that's not how we're known, or we get caught in this trap of trying to please people. You know, if has anyone ever had an identity, like where someone thinks you're someone you're not? Has that happened to anybody? A few. Now, some of these can be good, right, depending on who it is. And a few years ago, I was walking into a gym, of all places, and I walk in, and this lady sits there, and she's looking at me, and she goes, "Hey, aren't you that guy? You look just like the guy from that movie," that really helps, right? The guy from the movie. It's like, well, I don't know what she means. Hopefully it's like George Clooney or, you know, I mean, there's some ones I could think of that I'd be okay with being, you know, misunderstood as. She's like, no, you look just like him. Oh, what was it? You know, and I'm just trying to avoid the conversation. She goes, oh, as I'm trying to walk away, it's that mall cop movie. Oh, I think his name's Paul Blart. You're like, yeah, thanks. Just love that. No, but it's happened to me so many times since then. I mean, even just recently here in Gettysburg, I was at the Arby's drive-thru, and I get to the window after I made my order, and there's a whole, like, four or five people gathered there looking out the window. And they're and like, one of them gets the courage to ask, and like, hey, we're wondering, are you, the actor's name who was in that movie, his name Kevin James, are you Kevin James? Like, oh, I just want to drive off. No, I am not Kevin James. You know, a couple years ago, I was at a pastor's conference. We were in Anaheim, And we went to Disneyland for a day just to kind of spend some time together, pastors from around the country, and some friends of mine were gathered there. We're spending time in Disneyland, and I'm in line, and I'm just standing there, and these girls come up and with like autographs, and they're like, they want my autograph. They really think I'm Kevin James. No, I'm not Kevin James. I'm not Mall Cop or Mall whatever his name. I'm not Paul Blart. That's not who I am. And they're like, oh, you just look just like him. And so then I'm talking to my friends, and they think it's the funniest thing in the world. So unbeknownst to me, they start arranging this, because it does happen to me fair often, but everywhere we went in Disneyland, they would find somebody in line, at the counter who were buying the food from or whatever, who would ask me for my autograph the whole day, right? And like I said, it'd be fine if it was somebody, you know, a little bit more slender, you know, not Mall Cop, you know, but that's who I get misidentified as, and it's not always fun. My kids laugh about it because they've been with me. It's happened so many times. Our identity matters, and as silly as that is, we struggle with it. We want to be known for something we've done, something great about us, a connection point that we have, people we know, or a group we're in, or any of those things. And our identity is built on these things that become all about comparison and people-pleasing. Can anyone relate to that? I was a youth pastor for a long, long time. And I thought, well, this would just be a youth thing, because a lot of youth struggle with that. You know, that's part of growing up. Who am I? It's part of that discovery. But what I found in years and years of ministry is that as adults, we struggle with the same thing. We're just better at hiding it. We're so looking for affirmation. We're so looking for people to respect us or like us for our achievements or some great thing we've done. Because we want our identity to be something that people respect or love or are drawn towards, or at least that we're connected or we belong. Identity matters, but we're often mistaken about our identity. We're often confused about it, especially in our culture today. Just a couple months ago, my wife and I got to go to my reunion in Scotland, and not Scotland, PA. I didn't, you know, being new, relatively new, just a couple years here in Pennsylvania, I saw Scotland, PA on the map, and I was in actually Scotland, in the UK. And Scotland was where I went to school. Out of high school, I knew I was going to go into the ministry, and where God called me, and I went out to Scotland and was trained. And so this year we had a reunion, and my wife had never been, and it was a great time, get to spend time in the most beautiful country in the world, in my opinion. If you've never been, I just love Scotland. And then on the way back, we need to go through customs. So we fly from Glasgow to Newark. You know, anyone ever been through customs? Okay, it can be interesting, let's just say that. Okay, so, and I've never been through Newark, and I've been through a lot of different places, but I've never been through there. And so we get off the plane, and it was an overnight flight, and except it wasn't night, if you know what I mean, as you're coming west from east. So it felt like it was the middle of the night, but it was an early morning. So, but we're there, and there's this huge line, and right in front of us is a Scottish man who got off the plane with us, and he just starts railing on how terrible Newark International Airport is and coming through customs there. And he's just telling us story after story. He's been through there so many times. It's terrible, and it's going to be this awful thing. So for 2 hours, we're waiting through, you know, this customs line, and it's frustrating because we've got to get another flight. We've got to get from there to Baltimore, and so we're sitting in line here, and that finally get to the counter, and I keep hearing horror story after horror story from this Scottish man, and I love his Scottish brogue, but I didn't like the stories he was saying. But then I kept telling myself, well, I'm an American citizen. I've got my passport. I've done this many times. There's not going to be a problem. There's going to be no issues. And so, you know, the naysayer goes through. He goes up to the counter, and he's out. My wife gets taken to another counter, and she goes through. And then the guy, you know, does this thing. They're real, real just joyful people there at customs. And I would be a hard job. And he waves at me to come, and so I walk forward, and I think, you know, I'm going to be just extra nice. I'm going to go above and beyond just because I want this to go smooth. So I'm like, hey, which they don't like. Just want you to know that. They don't like that. He's like, hey. And he takes my passport and he's looking through it. And I'm trying to like talk to him. He doesn't want to talk. And I'm thinking, well, you know, this will be over in a second. My wife got through. The Scottish guy even got through. We've been here for 2 hours. I'm going to miss my flight. This will happen quickly. So then he goes, he looks at me. He goes, are you Nathan Swisher? Yeah, that's who I am. He's like, are you sure? I'm Nathan Swisher. That's me. That's my passport. And he asked me some questions. What were you doing in Scotland? Da 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 da. And then he goes, he leans down. He's got a little radio on his collar, and he goes, I'm going to need an escort right now. I don't know what that means at first. I found it real quick. Two guys with guns, and I'm not a gun person, but they have big guns. Two guys with guns come up and escort me into this room. I'm like, what is going on? This has never happened. It's happened to me in some other countries. I've been in some weird situations, but never coming back into the States. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And my wife sees me going in this room. She's just laughing. She just knew it was going to happen. Well, 2 hours hearing this guy tell horror stories, and then here it is, it's happening. I get taken back into this back room. Has anyone been in the back room? Okay, it's interesting. I go back there, they have me sit, and there's one guy, and I hate to make light of their situation. One guy is chained, you know, handcuffed to his chair. Another guy is crying, and they tell me to sit down, and they'll get to me in a second. And I look at the counter, and there's all these people with guns, and they look intense, and they're not messing around, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what is happening? What has happened? What situation have I got myself into? What did I do? And then I look up at the counter, and does it ever bother any of you when you see people at the counter, and they're just not doing anything? And what's going through your mind is like, this could be a lot more efficient, right? Like, they could be moving through this a little quicker, and we could get this done with. I can get on my plane to Baltimore. I thankfully did not say anything about their efficiency. I just kept quiet. And finally, they call my name. I mean, it's a long time. Poor guy's still crying. Another guy's still handcuffed. Don't know what's going on. And my wife's probably laughing still somewhere. And I get up. I hear my name. She calls me up. She's this intense lady. She asks me the same question. Are you Nathan Swisher? Yes. I mean, she has my passport. They handed that to her and then said yes. And she asked me a few more questions about where I've lived and some other things. And are you sure you're Nathan Swisher? Yes. And then she goes out of the blue. She goes, what's your password? And I was like, my what? And I had forgotten that a few years ago, I was a victim of identity theft. And, you know, and this person who had stolen my identity had set up a social security card, a driver's license. I even have the picture of his face that he put on my driver's license. I mean, I don't know how he did all this. But tens of thousands of dollars of fraudulent credit cards and store credit cards and checking accounts. And then he also rented a car in my name in Salt Lake City, which renting cars is interesting now too. But he rented a car, stripped it down, whatever reason, left it on the side of the road in Salt Lake City. So it was $60,000 plus in my name that was, you know, fraudulent. And I had kind of forgotten about that. And when they had done all that, they'd set up a protection for me where I had to prove my identity, I had to give a password. Well, I hadn't had to do that. And so, you know, when you get asked a question like that and it's not something, I'm like, oh no, I couldn't remember the password. What was the password? And I did something, I didn't mention this, I did something really strange because I'm a nerd and it was like a Greek word. And she's like, I can't even pronounce it, so I can't even give you a hint. Like, oh no. I remembered. And I gave it to her. And she's like, okay, welcome back to the country. And then they let me go on my way and made it home. Now, as simple as that, as silly as that story is, it really, really did happen. But what's interesting is, in the same way, isn't our identity often that confusing? And it's that critical, but we find ourselves in situations where we're not sure who we are or how we should act and how we should react. And a lot of times, because of our identity not being solid, we wish, you know, we're wishy-washy, we flip-flop, we become this kind of person over here, and we're this kind of person here, and we're this kind of person here, because we're not solid in our identity, we're not sure, and in fact, we find ourselves pleasing and comparing ourselves, trying to be someone who fits in or belongs to this group or that group or successful or whatever. Does that make sense? And we're looking for identity, we're looking for validation. This comparison leads us into trouble, leads us into difficulty. Proverbs 29:25 says this, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." See, comparison and people-pleasing really is rooted in an identity crisis, like a spiritual identity crisis. You know, psychologists and counselors will talk about identity crisis, and they'll talk about them being related to youth, people, you know, young people who are trying to figure out who they are, and maybe because of their childhood or certain things in their childhood, they haven't yet discovered that. They didn't have the right kind of affirmation. They didn't really have the right kind of buildup in their lives, and so they're unsure, and they're constantly looking for affirmation, constantly trying to answer that question, who am I? But isn't it interesting that the identity crisis can even be applied to, we call it a midlife crisis? And they're saying, you know, what's known as a midlife crisis is now happening even younger and younger. As people are trying to reinvent who they are. They're so unsure trying to figure out who they are. And then these answers are, well, you need to look within yourself. You need to find your own expression. You need to find, and it changes. It's this, or maybe it's connected to your job or your sexuality, or it's connected to your religion or whatever. And we look to those things to bring us identity, but they don't last. See, the concept of identity in our culture today, think of social media. What do we put on social media? We put the best picture, right? We put the best, you know, it's like the family pictures. When our kids were little, actually, I still hate family pictures. I'll just be honest. Daisy says it's time for family pictures. Oh, okay. But the kids are more behaved now. But when they were little, it was like the hardest thing in the world to get them to smile at both the same time. Am I the only one to experience this? Okay, looks like I am. But it would be just a nightmare. And I'd be so frustrated. And so you have all these pictures, and there's that one that finally gets it, where at least everyone looks halfway decent, and that's your family picture. But behind all of that was these, you know, hundreds of other pictures of frustration and screaming kids and snot noses and all that, right? But on social media, we put what we, you know, the best self, the best identity, the best thing we want people to see of ourselves. And we do this all the time. And we compare, and we try and fit in, or even as adults, see it all the time. Do I want to belong to this group or that group? And it's so fluid. But what's interesting is even the definition of identity flies in the face of that flippant, flip-floppy view of identity. The word, the root word for identity in English, going back, is the word sameness, the same word that means sameness. In other words, sameness of essential or generic character in different instances. That core thing that doesn't change no matter what the circumstance. That's identity. Not this preference or that preference or this preference or that group or this, but a core thing that doesn't change. Does that make sense? The distinguishing character or personality of an individual is just this solid thing. The very concept of a true identity is about consistent values and attributes regardless of the situations. Truthfully, though, most of the time, I struggle with this. I mean, I've gotten better, but growing up, you know, as a young person, but even as an adult, I longed so much to be valuable, to be loved, for people to respect me, for people to like me, to think I'm smart, to think I'm intelligent. I gave up on skinny, but, you know, a few others that we want people to see us as, right? And we strive and we push for those things, but they never satisfy. And then we look for something else to find our identity in. But what Paul's saying here in Romans 12:1 is talking about identity. It may not seem like it, but take a look at this. In verse 1, it says this, Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy or mercies and all that he's done for you, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the part we talked about last week, so I won't recover all that. But the second part, this living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. So how is this talking about identity? Well, the first thing, let's talk about the word holy. This sacrifice is giving our lives over to God, surrendering to him. How is it holy? Well, holy is talking about sacred, it's talking about pure, it's talking about blameless, but it's talking about being set apart. It's special, it's something uniquely set apart for God. And it's holy because of him. It's holy because Jesus made us holy. It's holy because he is the sacrifice who has purified us. It's pleasing, secondly, means acceptable. Sometimes the word will be acceptable in some translations, actually meaning well-pleasing. And I'll be honest, much of the time, and as I grow, thankfully the Lord's brought healing in my life, but I haven't felt like I please God much. A lot of times, if we're honest, I think we feel like we're failing God all the time. Even if we don't know him. I've talked to a lot of people who they don't even believe in God, and like, God, well, God wouldn't even if he was real, he wouldn't want anything to do with me. But the point is it's not our work that makes us holy and acceptable and pleasing. It's Jesus who's made us holy and pleasing to God. And then he goes on, this giving yourself this way, and this is your reasonable or your true and proper worship. And the interesting thing about these words, true and proper, is it sometimes they'll say your reasonable act of worship, or some translations say your spiritual act of worship. And that's because the word is a tough one to identify, to nail down, because it's only used one other time in Scripture. But really it has three components. First one is it is reasonable. In other words, Jesus did this for you, so your response is one of thanksgiving and worship. Make sense? But secondly, true and proper worship is spiritual, meaning we're not offering an animal, we're not doing a physical sacrifice, instead we're offering our whole being to God to be used as living sacrifices for his kingdom. So it's spiritual, it's reasonable, it's spiritual, and third, it's also logical, or sometimes you see the word translated reasonable, or intelligent. And so the word means essentially our worship is with understanding and awareness, not just ritual, not just going through the motions. Reasonable, spiritual, logical. Make sense? And this is the picture of worship. And what Paul is saying is he's not talking about a type of worship. Just as he was talking about sacrifice and pointing back to the Old Testament view of sacrifice and reinventing that in the context of what Christ has done for us, he's taking these terms about true and proper worship and holy and pleasing and bringing the role of the priest in the Old Testament and reinventing it in light of what Jesus has done, because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. And so now, as it says later in Hebrews, that we are all priests and kings. We're a royal priesthood. So he's talking about the priestly role. What does it mean? What is he? And there's so much to say about that, but he's redefining it in the context of Jesus. And what he's saying is your worship is connected to your identity. Your worship is connected to who you are. Because we worship, whatever we worship, we become. Right? Whatever we give our thoughts, our focus, our attention, our money, our resources, whatever we give to those things are the things that shape us and define us. So worship is connected to our identity. And a great story in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets this woman, and we'll go through this very quickly, but it's an amazing story. I love this story where he comes across this woman in Samaria, which was a place, just in short, that the Jews didn't like. They were half-breed in their minds, essentially. They were outcasts. You didn't associate with them unless you had to. And you certainly, more than anything, you could maybe do business deals, but you would never eat with them. You would never drink with them. You would never go to their house. You would never have them to your house. They were separate. Make sense? And Jesus has this situation where he knows he needs to go to Galilee. And normally what a lot of people would do, not all, but a lot would go around Samaria from Jerusalem, and from the south they would come go west, east and go up north, avoiding Samaria, and then come back west into the Galilee region. But he goes straight through Samaria. Okay? And it says on verse 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, or Sychar, and near the plot of ground, Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Remember, this little sentence here is what I already brought up, but his disciples had gone into town to buy food, and then it says the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And here Jesus is breaking lots of customs, lots of ritual, lots of things the way, this is how you do it. And he's breaking all of those. He's going through Samaria. He's stopping at the well. He's asking a Samaritan woman to draw water. He's breaking all these traditions and customs. And Jesus answered in verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And living water isn't talking about magic water. He's talking about something called, what we would call running water. Because see, Jacob's well would be about 100 feet deep or so, and it would be mostly gathered rainwater or groundwater. So it'd be stagnant, it might be cold, but it wouldn't be fresh. It wouldn't be running, it wouldn't be living. Does that make sense? And Jesus is saying, if you were to, you knew who was sitting here, there's living water available, fresh water. Now this is Israel, not exactly known for its water sources, right? So any fresh water, any running water is precious. Verse 11, the woman said, so he was Jew, now he's sir. Catch that, okay? You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Interesting thing is, as Jesus begins to push back on traditions and customs, what does she push back with? Traditions and customs. Well, this is how we've always done it. Who are you to challenge that? Who are you to change any of this? In verse 13, Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And here Jesus is obviously, he's moved from talking about physical water, and he never really was, to a spiritual water, to life that comes from God. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The living water that is to come, that is resident in all believers who receive the Holy Spirit. True life in him. And the woman said in verse 15, sir, give me this water. So as this conversation progresses, her thirst is progressing. Though she continues to kind of wrestle, she's hungry for something. So give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And Jesus challenges something here. He told her, go and call your husband and come back. Well, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Now the conversation got personal, right? It went from water to spiritual water and our living source in God to now, well, you've got some stuff in your life. There's some truth. There's some things you need to deal with. And she says, he's pointing out, first of all, that because of this, her culture identity, her sin, her brokenness has kept her as an outcast. And it would be acceptable or even normal for her to feel that way from him. But she says this. She says, sir, I can see you are a prophet. Kind of pushing back on him a little bit. She says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship in Jerusalem. So again, she's leaning back on custom because she's recognizing what Jesus is getting at to a degree, and she's pulling back. Well, this is how it's done. Don't mess with it. You're pushing the envelope. She's hungry. How many can relate to that? You want more of God, but there's something of God that starts asking, well, you need to lay this down. You need to surrender this. And he calls that out in her, but he says, woman, verse 21, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And that has to do with the way the Jewish people, the Hebrews, followed not only the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, but all of the prophets. And so they had awareness, fullness of God's presence, where the Samaritans only accepted the Torah. And he's saying, we get it. We're in the light, you're in the dark. But in the end, there's a time coming where this will not matter. Because what's important to understand, and what they're getting at, what we don't maybe understand culturally, is worship was directly associated with identity. For the Jews, their temple mount, where God, his presence was a part of their cultural identity. It was who they were. They were the people of God. Back in the Old Testament, God's presence went with them in the desert. Where God went, they went. And so it was a big part of their identity. It was everything. And for the Samaritans, it was the same thing. This is where we worship. This is where we do things. And God's saying, Jesus is saying, none of this matters. There's a time coming, verse 23, and has now come, because he's there, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. He said a new picture of worship is coming and has now come. Where you did see your identity, where you did see your value, where you did see that, there's something new coming. God's presence, his defining presence, what he promised so long ago, will be with you always. His presence defines us and gives us identity. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So her understanding has grown. She's still unsure, but she's getting more drawn in. And Jesus said, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Which is really a reference to the same concept of we talked about a little bit in worship. I am that I am. He's the great I am. He's identifying himself as the Son of God. And the story goes on, and she goes and tells the people in her village, which, remember, she's an outcast. And something dramatic shifts in her character and her identity. See, there's a progression, real quickly. She first, as her understanding if Jesus deepens, her identity deepens. See, she first calls him Jew. She moves to sir as she becomes more aware. Her thirst is growing. Then she says, prophet. Then she says, well, maybe you're the Messiah. And then Jesus says, I am, which was a powerful way of identifying who he was. And then later, look at what, just a few verses later, her impact in her community. It says, 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So as her understanding deepened of Jesus, her identity shifted from being an outcast, a sinner, a broken woman who presumably looked for all her identity and value in the arms of men. It now becomes a spokesperson for Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's so clear to me. As her understanding deepened, her identity is transformed. See, I want us to catch this. See, worshipers who worship in spirit are those who are thirsty for his presence. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry for him? Have you prayed that? I pray this prayer. I find that more often I pray this way. I say, Lord, help me be satisfied in only you. Let me be hungry and thirsty for only you. Not for ministry positions, not for titles, not for money, not whatever. Only you, Lord. I want to be hungry. I want to be thirsty for only you. Second, worshipers who worship in truth are those who seek to know him before themselves. In a world that says, find your identity in yourself, self-help, and I'm not criticizing all that, but you know, that whole concept of, you know, you'll just find the answers within. It's the opposite. Worshippers who worship in truth are those who seek to know him before themselves. You want to grow in your identity, know him. Know the one who made you. Know the one who formed you. Because thirdly, as we grow in our understanding of his identity, we become more solid in our identity. Make sense? I'll say that one more time. As we grow in our understanding of his identity, we become more solid in our identity. And that's what worship's all about. See, when our identity is rightly rooted in his presence, it changes our perspectives on everything. Everything. I want to show a video, and I hesitated to do this because it's about 7 minutes long, and then we'll wrap up. But this video, I saw it a few months ago, and it impacted me because it was a picture of this, about how worship is connected to identity. Because so much of the time, our identity is about what's going on around us, our circumstances, people, our own sense of value or worth or worthless or any of those things. And what's so powerful about worship is it changes our perspective. When the focus becomes off of us and onto him, we have perspective beyond ourselves. And this story, you talk about childlike faith. This story is a story of a boy who has an incurable disease, but his understanding of worship confounds me in a good way. It blows me away. And he loves this song. We sing the song. It's from Elevation Church, called Resurrecting. But it's transformed his life because as he worships, as he recognizes that thirst and hunger for God is the only thing that will satisfy, even though he has an incurable disease, it transforms not only his life, but a whole lot of other people around him. Can we watch this? And I hope it you catch it and it ministers to you in the same way it did to me, and then we'll close.
He tells us all the time that it wasn't just at the beginning of his life. He knows that God breathes the breath of life into him every single day.
See what he goes through, man, and still say, praise God though, Daddy. You know, here I am worrying about a light bill that's due tomorrow. He's like, God will take care of us, you know.
Most women, you know, when they have a child, it's like they imagine their child's whole life. You know, their whole life goes before their eyes. Their pivotal moments, like graduation from high school, their first girlfriend, their getting married, you know, the wedding dance. I knew I would never have that.
Here you've got this little guy with this disease that he's been in pain since the day he took his very first breath, and he never complains. I've never heard that kid complain.
He was born without the collagen and genetic makeup that connects and binds his skin. And instead of having the 7 layers of skin that we would have, he only has one, which is why they call it the butterfly skin, because it's as fragile as a butterfly's wing. And so any type of friction, any type of rubbing, anything causes the skin to completely come off. And so my middle child, Carlos, the one that passed away in 2013, had it. We went and we saw a geneticist. We went and talked to all kinds of people, and they told us that there was like absolutely no chance he would be born with it. They've never had siblings with the disease because it is so extremely rare, and he was born with exactly the same type as Carlos was born with.
I believe with Marquis, the way he is his testimony. I think God sent him here to show the people what faith looks like. Okay, you're complaining, and some of your complaints are legit. They're understandable. But look at this.
He has every reason in the world to be angry and selfish. You know, when I come home to my son, who hasn't been able to get up for the entire day because his body's just hurt so bad, but he still smile on his face, happy to see me, and never hesitates to thank God for just the smallest little things.
Marky heard Resurrecting on YouTube.
We were on a car ride on the way back from one of Marky's iron infusions, and Resurrecting came on. And Marky was like, oh, Mommy, play that again.
Kind of like flooded his whole thing on music now. Now it's just like Elevation Worship, you know.
There's not a day that goes by in his life since he discovered that song that he does not listen to it.
Praise, praise. before he goes into surgery, when they're wheeling him into the operating room, he always wants worship music.
What are you listening to?
What's it?
Why do you listen to that before all of your stuff?
It's my favorite song.
Mm-hmm. He even told the doctors, like, he demanded that they wrap the phone in something to make it sterile so he could play Resurrecting while they were, you know, trying to get his pick line in, because he wasn't going to let them touch him until he had that song. He says he is going to be resurrected, just like the song talks about, you know, that but he's going to be resurrected in his perfect body.
I've got a good friend who lives in Charlotte, who is connected with Elevation. Over after Marky gotten out of the hospital, he asked me, "Hey, how's Marky?" And I said, "Oh, he's okay." I said, "Here, I want to send you this." So I sent him the link with Marky singing Resurrecting. He texted me back and he said, "Man," he said, "I'm blown away." He said, "I'm going to show this to the worship team." They're in here. They're waiting on you, buddy.
Hi, sweetheart.
Oh,
hi.
What's up, dude?
Hi.
How you doing?
Hey, Marky.
Thanks for coming.
Oh, hey. Man. You
it's
bet.
It's a pleasure.
Your story has been told a lot in Charlotte, North Carolina. You've been encouraging our whole team, encouraging a lot of people there, man. And, we've been pumped to meet you for a couple weeks now.
Yeah, I've been trying to meet you guys too,
He's been talking about it every day when I get home. He's like, Elevation Worship, Elevation Worship.
This is my favorite Bible verse, John 14:6.
Yeah?
What does that say?
It says, Jesus said, you wait, you two, they are. No one gets to the Father except through me, John 14:6.
Wow, that's man.
Good.
Man.
Did you get that hat custom made?
Yeah, I had it made.
I love that. That's awesome. I need to find me one of those.
Most people have memories. They have like these scrapbooks of like taking their kids to the ocean. You know, we could never do that. You know, Elevation Worship coming here was like our Disneyland.
Yesterday was a dream come true for Marky. He told me it was the best day of his life. He watches that video on YouTube over and over and over and over. Probably a million of the how many ever million views on that YouTube is Marky.
Your name is victory. Our praise will rise to Christ our King. By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat.
Matt, I want to give you something.
What?
I want to give you my hat.
For real?
Yeah.
You're not going to miss it?
No, I can always get an eye on it.
Well, thanks.
He's given away a lot of things, you know, but that hat has been, like, he doesn't go to the hospital without it. He doesn't go to any, you know, really anywhere without it.
There you go.
Yeah, I can always get an eye on it.
Now I don't have to go to the mall.
I think Marky probably blessed Chris and Mac more than they blessed him.
When I look at Marky and I see the faith that he has in God, to me, he's a perfect example of how I need to be.
His worship music is what gets him through. And so he said that song makes him hopeful.
He said, "I don't worry about my disease. When I go to heaven, God's gonna give me a new body."
I don't know about you, but the first time I watched that, I thought, man, this kid understands worship. It's where the source of life comes from in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficult things, in the midst of pain and confusion and questioning our identity and all these other things, that no matter what we're going through, he is with us. Worship's that catalyst. It's that conduit by which that happens. That makes sense? Because see, when we understand worship, when identity is rightly rooted in his presence, in worship, we are secure through all things. No matter what we face, we have confidence, we have assurity, we have solidness in Him. Amen. Not in ourselves, not in our successes, not in our titles, but in Him. Worship brings us to that place because it takes our eyes off of Him. And when we just look at it as music or styles or preferences, we're just like this woman at the well who we argue back and forth and we try and justify. And instead, Jesus is saying, no, I have water. I have living water available for you. Would you just come into my presence? Amen. Can we stand? Bow our heads and close our eyes. And I want to give opportunity, and if to anyone in this room, if you have not, like the woman at the well, you've looked for lots of other things to find your identity, your value, your purpose in. But like her, you feel the draw, you feel Jesus calling us. I have living water, water that will satisfy, water that will restore you. Just come to me. I'll wash away your sins. I'll make you new. I'll make you whole. And you've sensed that from Jesus this morning. I would love to pray with you. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if there's anyone in this room and that's you, could you just raise your hand so we can pray together? Is there anybody? Amen. 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 Anyone else? Amen. Secondly, when I read this passage, I just again this week as I was going over this and preparing, I felt so much like, Lord, I'm a lot like this woman in the sense that I get so spiritually dry in looking for fulfillment, for identity and answers and other things. I get so dry, Lord. And what I really want is just your presence. I want to daily be in that presence and daily be in your living water. And if there's anyone else, and you're like that, and you can identify, like just the spiritual dryness, but you're hungry, you're thirsty for His presence, can you raise your hand? I'll pray for both these two. Is there anybody in this room? Amen, amen. Amen. Well, Father, Lord, I pray for those who raise their hand, Lord, that are saying, Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I want to surrender my life to you. I want to know the living water. I want to know the presence of your Spirit. Lord, I want to surrender my life to you. God, I pray you would meet them in that, Lord. They would know forgiveness, and they would know mercy. They would know grace and know your presence in their life, God. And Lord, for those who raise their hand who are thirsty, who are hungry for your presence, who are saying, I don't want to be spiritually dry. I don't want to just do church and do stuff. Lord, I want your presence. Lord, would you come fill our hearts? Would you fill us to overflowing, Lord, springs of living water within us as you fill us with your Spirit, God. May we be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.